Book of Revelation at the other end. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19. And let's talk tonight about the second coming of Christ. And after tonight, tribulation's over. And we get to talk about the millennial kingdom, the judgments associated with the second coming, the millennial kingdom, the judgments after the millennial kingdom, the great white throne judgment. We'll get to talk about the new heaven and the new earth. Wonderful things ahead, I believe, and I enjoy. Last time in chapter 19, we started with the chapter and got through 10 verses. And we considered the heavenly events associated with the last unfolding of judgments, the bowl judgments in the tribulation period. And we said in verses 1 to 6 that there was a lot of rejoicing going on in heaven. We're thinking about particularly heavenly events. A lot of rejoicing going on there. And the Bible tells us in those verses that there were much people there, much people. And there was the raptured church, the raptured saints that were there in heaven, participating now in this worship service just before the end of the tribulation. All those slain by the beast, since we're right at the end, all of them are there in heaven. The tribulation saints who have been martyrs, and they're now in heaven. They'll be assembled there, part of this great throng of people who are worshiping. There'll be the souls of the Old Testament saints will be there as well. We'll look at some verses to state that tonight. The only saved people who won't be in heaven will be those still in their natural bodies that didn't get killed in the tribulation period. They'll still be on earth. And they'll have a wonderful privilege of entering into the tribulation period. The earth will be repopulated by those individuals. People will be saved during the tribulation period, and others will reject Christ. It is a dispensation. We have seven dispensations: innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law, the church, and the millennial kingdom of Christ. Every one of them have five distinguishing characteristics: a test, a failure, a judgment, a rule of life, and a big event, a crisis experience of some sort that goes on. So it's a dispensation. There'll be a test there to receive Christ, to accept Christ, who sits on the throne before their eyes. And with that, a lot of people will reject. We can't imagine that, can we? Rejecting Christ sitting on the throne. But you have to remember, it will be all that some people have ever known. They'll be born into a world where God reigns in Jerusalem. Can you imagine? God reigns in Jerusalem. It'd be amazing. Whole different world. We'll be in glorified bodies. But I get too excited and want to jump ahead. We'll take that up when we get to that point. But we're talking about all of these people coming together now in heaven at the end of the tribulation period. And there's a great rejoicing there going on that we read about. It was a great worship service, the greatest perhaps since the beginning of time, will take place, and we'll be part of it. The rejoicing will be over the fact in verse 2 that he has judged the great whore, that in verse 2 that he hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand, and verse 6 that the Lord God omnipotent reigns. He's on the throne, or headed for the throne. Last time we looked at verses 7 to 10. We talked about the marriage of the Lamb. Look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. We are his wife, his spiritual bride, and we'll be married to Christ for all eternity. We're betrothed to him now, but that will be spiritually consummated when we're with him for those 7 years. In glory for the tribulation period, or the period that is taking place here in the world that we call the tribulation period. We compared the prophecy of the marriage of the Lamb to the culture and custom of the Jewish wedding last time. Remember these slides? I will get you that in print. I'll have that. I'm just make a whole set of notes in a couple of weeks, and I'll have enough here for everybody to have one who wants one. The marriage of the Lamb. Things had taken kind of a bad turn here on the world, in the world, on the earth, since the middle of the tribulation. Antichrist has been revealed, and he steps into power, so to speak, and for a while he is the ruler of the world. Pretty much everybody's looking to him for the answers, and he is empowered and led by Satan. So nothing good will happen in his reign. And it will come to an end relatively quickly. If he takes the throne, so to speak, sits on the mercy seat, the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years later, he's done. It's all over. And it's time for the reign of righteousness, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and righteousness, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 11. So it's after the marriage of the Lamb, it'll be time for him to come down to the earth and prepare to reign as the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, as he had promised to the Jewish people. He'll reign from Jerusalem, and we, his bride, will be with him. We will reign with the Lord Jesus in the kingdoms, over the kingdoms of the earth. To reign in righteousness, though, when you come into all of that mess that's been described in the last several weeks here, as we've gone through these chapters, there's a lot of unrighteous things that need to be dealt with. And so that has to be done. So when the Lord comes back, he'll take care of that. He'll deal with the unrighteousness. Does this sound different from the rapture to you? The rapture, the Lord comes down in the clouds and we go up and meet him in the air, and we go back to heaven with him for the 7 years. This is very different, isn't it? So we don't want to confuse them. A lot of us Christians refer to the second coming, and we're talking about the rapture of the church, which is 7 years before the second coming. So we want to keep those distinct in our minds so that we don't mislead people. The rapture and the second coming are very different. The rapture will take place, the Bible says, as a thief in the night. When the Lord comes back the second time, every eye is going to see him all over the globe. And the rapture is going to be preceded by a trumpet, the second coming, by the darkening of the sun and the moon and the stars. There will be lightning and earthquakes. Very different scenario. At the rapture, it will be associated, his coming will be associated with the rewards that we will receive at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And at the second coming, it is generally associated with judgment. There will be numbers of judgments. There'll be the judgment of those armies that he comes and confronts right away, and the judgments of the unsaved Israelites, and the judgment of the unsaved nations, the Gentiles in the world. So associated with judgment. At the rapture, Christ does not come all the way to the earth. In the second coming, he comes down and his feet touch down where? On the Mount of Olives, right where he went up. And it's going to be clave in two. And to be a valley, a new valley, going straight out of the east of Jerusalem down toward the Jordan Valley, toward Jericho, a new valley there. In the rapture, the Lord Jesus comes for his bride. In the second coming, the Lord Jesus comes with his bride. In the rapture, he comes in the clouds. In the second coming, he comes on a white horse. So don't let anybody tell you they're the same. They're not the same. The Lord Jesus is coming to take us home to be in heaven, and we'll be receiving our rewards there, and we'll be in our glorified bodies, and we'll be married to the Lamb, and we'll come back to the earth to reign with him 7 years later. So it is a different event. Since this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and I said to you in the beginning of our study, it is indeed a revelation of who Jesus is, because there's a lot about Jesus this world has never seen. And a lot of it's revealed right here. It says he'll be sitting on a white horse. White represents what in the Bible? Purity, righteousness, white and light. In the old Westerns, what color did the good guys wear? White What color horse was their horse? White. The trumpet, the triumphant Roman generals would ride into Rome in their military victorious procession, and they would ride a white horse. Victory has already been pronounced in the Word of God. We know exactly what's going to happen. He comes as the victory celebration before it ever gets started, the war ever starts, or the battle, I should say. He's called here in verse 11, faithful and true. Faithful just means trustworthy. He does exactly what he says he's going to do. So what you're reading here in the scripture is exactly how it's going to happen. There are a lot of details that we don't know. They're not given to us. But what is given to us, it'll happen just like it says right here. He's also true. True in the sense that it's the opposite of false gods, false teachers. He's the true teacher. He is the true God. So he is exactly who he claims to be. He's the true God. He's the only God. He's coming in righteousness. It says, in righteousness he will judge the world and make war. Righteousness is, in this context, the idea is that he's right. He's just. He does the right thing when he comes here. He makes the crooked way straight. He makes the rough way smooth. Because that's what he's promised. John the Baptist said in Luke chapter 3 and verse 5, every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough way shall be made smooth. He's going to come and destroy wickedness, the wickedness of the Antichrist, the wickedness of the false prophet, the wickedness of Satan eventually, though sometime later after the second coming. We've seen him come in mercy and patience, and we refer to him in his first coming as the Lamb of God. What animal is he associated with in his second coming? The Lion of Judah. He came in humility. He will come for justice and for vengeance in the second coming. Vengeance upon the blood of those who've been slain in his name. Verse 12 says, his eyes were as a flame of fire. So the description just continues. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but him, but he himself. So his eyes were a flame. We had that when we were back in those letters to the churches. Remember in the first chapters, the eyes of flame. We said at that point, probably his penetrating gaze. He can see through the individual. He can look right at the heart. Someone would say, his eyes just burn right through me. Meaning, he knew everything just by looking at me. He will recognize his own, but he will also recognize those who are not his own by this penetrating gaze. He has many crowns. Before, when we talked about crowns in the Revelation, we generally talked about the Stephanus, the crown like the Olympic winner would win, or the Greek games, the laurel wreaths put on his head, and that was his crown. And in this particular passage is talking about the diadem, the royal diadem. What's that? Kingly crown. Multiple crowns, it says. Here, there's a plurality of it. These are the royal crowns of King Jesus coming to reign on the earth. Doesn't that sound good? Makes me excited to think about the Lord coming and being here on this earth. He has a name written that only he knew. There are things about the Lord Jesus that we just don't know because we can't fathom, perhaps, the depth of the truth pertaining to Christ. Do you remember last week we looked at Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4? He was caught up into paradise. You remember that? Caught up into heaven, and he saw things in paradise and heard unspeakable words. The same idea. There are some things that right now, certainly in our earthly minds and bodies, we can't fathom about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's interesting to me. Think, can't fathom? Well, try me, you want to say. But you couldn't fathom. You couldn't wrap your mind around the things that we could know about the Lord. And one of them, he'll have a name that only he knew, a name written that only he knew. He's further described in verse 13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. So his clothes are dipped in blood. When I paint something, I have, my wife calls them, your painting clothes. Do you men have the painting clothes? And when you paint, you put on the painting clothes. I like to make new painting clothes, but my wife does not enjoy that as much as I do. The Lord has some fighting clothes. He'll be wearing his fighting clothes when he comes. The blood on his clothes is not his own, but the blood of his enemies. From battles already fought. I don't know how to... Will he be in a flowy garment that's really covered in blood? Or is this to speak of his victory, the victorious battles that have been won on our behalf? Already, the Lord fights for us. And he will be victor already in heaven before he comes down here to the earth. But he'll come to be the victor. And there'll be a lot of bloodshed when he gets here. Additional to that which has already been splattered and absorbed into the garment that he'll have on. His name is called the Word of God. What passage of Scripture does that remind you of? The Word of God. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. The Word of God. Only John calls him the Word of God. And John wrote the Revelation. So it makes good sense that it would be that way. Word, when we use words, well, they're used to reveal meaning. That's the only purpose of words, isn't it? To reveal something. Jesus is the meaning. He's the very thought of God personified. He's the Word of God, the living Word of God. Wrap your mind around that if you would. Jesus Christ called the living Word. So whatever God would say, Jesus is that, personified. If God has anything to say to man, it can be realized through the person of Jesus Christ. By studying the life of Jesus Christ, you'll know everything God wants to say about himself to you and to me. Jesus is God's expression of himself to the world. Here's some verses for that. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Colossians 1:15. Here's another verse. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. But he is the express image of God. That's what it calls him. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 and 2 are also interesting. Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2. God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets hath in these days spoken unto us by his Son. He's spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So there are verses that kind of go along with that. Jesus Christ is the express image of God. Whatever God is, Jesus is as well. Why? Because he is God, isn't he? He is God. God come in the flesh. Any questions so far? We'll shift gears in verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean. Okay, so the armies in heaven, who might they be? Guess. Could be us, the raptured church. We're soldiers of the cross, right? So there's a sense in which we're army now. And we're going to be dressed in our white robes. White representing purity and righteousness, his righteousness imputed to us. And we will have our glorified bodies, and we're coming here to whip up on some sinners, aren't we? No, not. The Lord doesn't need our help. Okay? He's coming with his armies, but he's going to do all the fighting. as we'll see in just a few minutes. Who else might be in the armies? What other armies will be with the Lord? The holy angels may come. The angelic hosts, the host of heaven will be there. And there's a scripture for that. That scripture would be Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's Matthew 25:31. For the church, we have Revelation 19:8. The church, his bride, will be here. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. That's in chapter 19 and verse 8, where we're talking about the Lord coming back. Who else might be there in the armies of the Lord? The Old Testament saints? Old Testament saints, the souls of them. They don't have their bodies yet. They're glorified bodies. Will we be able to see them and know who they are? Well, I don't know exactly how to answer that, but Moses and Elijah showed up at the Mount of Transfiguration and they were known. And they hadn't been resurrected yet. So it's hard to say. We don't know much about that. But the Old Testament saints, Jude 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Talking about the Old Testament saints. Who else might come? They will have just recently gone to heaven and they're coming back. The martyrs, the tribulation saints will come. The armies of the Lord, the tribulation saints, Revelation 7 and verse 13. They're in fine linen, representing righteousness, holiness. They're victorious. Victors wear white, right? They're coming victorious. You may have killed me, but I'm riding behind my master right now. These tribulation saints will be coming back victors over their persecutors, over their martyrs. And they didn't, as I said, they didn't come to fight. He needs no assistance, does he? The Lord who spoke and from nothing everything that is came into play. He doesn't need our help. And who would take their bride out and say, get him? Nobody would. The Lord's not coming back to make us fight. He's going to do our fighting for us. Verse 15. So he's coming back. He has all of these clouds. And these next verses are a description of Armageddon, the last battle. It says in verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. There's a lot in this verse right here. So it's out of his mouth this sword comes. What do you think? Can you see a steel sword shooting out of his mouth? You think that's what it means? Probably not. I mean, he's not going to go through the world moving his head back, slaying people. But what verse can you think of that describes what this might be, this sword coming out of his mouth? Ephesians 6, where it talks about the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The power of the Word of God. I have a whole book of the Word of God. Is it powerful? Quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. So he's coming and he will fight with the word of God. He'll speak the word and the battlefield will be total, the armies will be totally slain. Ephesians 6:17 was the verse. There's also Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the word of God. That word that he'll speak is powerful. It has the power to perform what it proclaims. That makes the gospel pretty awesome, doesn't it? Presented from the Word of God, the gospel from the Word of God. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. What's that say to you? If somebody's ruling with a rod of iron, I want to stay out of their way, don't you? It's going to be strictly by the book. He's going to be unbending. He's going to be swift. He's going to be certain. Unrighteousness will be defeated and righteousness will reign with a rod of iron. In other words, there's not going to be any playing back and forth. And he treadeth the winepress of the wrath of God. We've never seen wine presses, probably most of us. Put the grapes in the wine press and start to tread the wine press, and what runs out the bottom? The juice. And in this case, it's talking about metaphorically representing the judgment associated with the second coming. It's going to be like a wine press, and those people are going to be in that press. And what's the juice that's going to run out? Blood. A lot of bloodshed. Specifically, this passage is referring to the last battle in the campaign that has to be conducted through the whole more than half of the tribulation period. There's a campaign going on, battles that take place. Let me just rehearse them a little bit for you. They're not recorded in Revelation. You have to look back to the prophets of the Old Testament, and they tell about these campaigns. And you can actually place them where they go based on what the prophets say and comparing that to the book of Revelation. About the middle of the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to really rise to power. He'll become the leader of that 10-nation confederacy at that point, and he'll be the number one world leader. But you don't have the number one world leader long until somebody doesn't like it, right? Because unsaved people like power. And so about the middle of the tribulation period, the kings of the south, you've got Israel. And you go around over the Sinai Peninsula, and what's the next? You have the continent of Africa and the big nation right there in the north where the Nile River, Egypt. The nations of the south, Egypt, a world power in the past, right? One of the Gentile world powers of the past. Egypt will sort of push against the Antichrist. They're going to flex their muscles and see what they can do with this Antichrist who really thinks he's something. About the middle of the tribulation period. Well, the Antichrist will make short work of them. They will sort of shrivel back up and get out of the way. But right after that, there's going to be an invasion from the north. Right after the south kind of checks, see how strong he is, the north is going to come down. And why? He is the number one world power. He controls everything, and people like control. So Vladimir Putin, if he's still living and still there, he's not going to like that much. And so the armies of the north, and we know exactly who they'll be. They'll be Iran, that's Old Testament Persia, Germany, Ethiopia. The word Ethiopia is used 9 times for the Ethiopia on the African continent, but there's another Ethiopia used 11 times in Arabia, probably an Arabian state. That's the one we know the least about. There'll be some Asiatic people there, but those will be the main allies, along with maybe some of the Baltic states will come together with as allies of Russia, and they're going to march down to take Israel. And they probably could do it. They're probably strong enough to do it, but it won't work. Because God's got his eye on Jerusalem, right? And he's not going to let just anything happen there. So as they march down, and America must be demilitarized at this point. China is an ally of Russia even now. As of what, April of last year, they've kind of got a pact together to be allies. China and Russia. Boy, that's telling. And Russia will come down to take Israel and that land, that area. It's rich with oil. Whoever controls that is sort of the the center of the world, that part of the world, to have Israel. So the Antichrist will position himself to defend Israel because, remember, he's the big shot, the Roman emperor, if you will. He'll position himself to defend Israel, but the Northern Alliance will actually be defeated on the mountains of Israel, coming down from the north to the south, and the Lord will step in. And by natural catastrophe, this great army from the north, earthquakes, hailstones, fire and brimstone, it'll take 7 months to bury the dead, the Bible tells us in Ezekiel 38 and 39. 7 years to dispose of all the debris, it says. The Antichrist will break the covenant that he's made for the 3.5 years, prior 3.5 years, and he will move his full armies into Israel, it seems, as the head of the revised Roman Empire. And then there will be an invasion by the armies of the east. It may include fragments from the south and fragments from the north, and who's the Western Empire is the beast himself. So you got the whole world. This is World War III for sure, if there's not another one before then. The armies of the world will assemble to do battle with the Western Empire, with the Antichrist, the Roman Empire. China, the Asiatic allies, will cross over the dry Euphrates. As the eastern armies and perhaps the fragments of the north and the south engage in the fight against the armies of the Antichrist, a sign from heaven is going to be revealed. The Lord's coming back. So it's right at the end. When the Lord comes back, the armies of the east will be the great army that he'll defeat there, but there'll be fragments from other places, and all the armies of the world involved, all that are left, will be involved when the Lord comes back. They'll be there to fight against the Antichrist. But the Lord comes back, and they'll all expend their forces against their common enemy who's coming down out of the sky, and I'm going to be right over his shoulder there watching at what all happens, and you as well. So they will already be engaged in fighting. We find that out from Zechariah chapter 14, verses 2 and following. The four armies will then turn their attention, but they will have already been fighting. A lot of things have happened there. There's a war going on in Israel, and the Lord comes back. And when the Lord comes back, this will be the last battle of the campaign. Okay? So that's sort of a quick overview of how the campaign called Armageddon unfolds. It starts just before the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation. Then the beast comes to power as the head of the Ten Nation Confederacy, and then toward the end we have the last battle, right when the Lord comes back. The battle of Armageddon will be fought from Megiddo up in the north. That, if you go, you know where Mount Carmel is, and there's a valley coming west to east. It broadens all the way over to the Jordan Valley, and if you're going east, Megiddo is a little town, an Old Testament town that used to be on the right bank there. It would be on the north bank of that valley. And that whole valley now is referred to as the Valley of Megiddo. And from that point where the armies will sort of collect themselves and then feather out from there, from that point all the way south through Jerusalem, through that new valley where the Lord has come back, there'll be war goes on there called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord will reign. And it'll go all the way east and south down to the other side of the Dead Sea, down near Edom. The battle will be nationwide, not just in that battlefield like we've always been taught. But this is obvious when you read the prophets. Back in our passage, verse 16, before we go, though, let me ask, do you have any questions? Yes.
Not to go backwards, but my stubby hand earlier for questions.
Okay.
But anyway, on the angels now, you said that there's like holy angels that are already with the Lord, right?
Mm-hmm.
That would be coming back.
Yes.
So, but there's angels round about us at all times, right, here on earth now. Mm-hmm. And they're entirely different than the ones that are in heaven with the Lord. And what's the purpose of them that's in heaven right now with the Lord?
Angels everywhere. They're holy angels at the throne. There are ministering angels. There are seraphim and cherubim. There are angelic creatures that have been described in the prophets. There are angels here on earth, and that's all I know. Will they be back in heaven for a season and come back? Perhaps. But the angels will be part of that host.
So what's the purpose of them now with the Lord in heaven? What's the purpose do they serve for the Lord?
They worship. They worship Him. They're messenger angels. They take instructions from the Lord and go do His bidding down here on earth or whatever.
So they weren't a creation from earth that went on to heaven one time?
No, they were created spirits. Angels were spirits. So I don't know how to answer whether they're angels on earth, they're angels in heaven. And how many and why and what they're doing exactly, we don't know. Oh, we're not angels. We're humans, and they wish they could be humans.
That's a matter of opinion, but I'm not kidding. But so, will we like to see these angels when we gather?
Oh yeah, yeah, we'll see them.
But
we'll,
they're different than us.
Oh yeah, they're angels. They have wings, and they're described in the scriptures in many different ways. They can take the form of a man because they're ministering spirits, but they also have angelic appearances that are described in the prophets.
So when people say, like, for instance, like I use an example to my granddaughters about we never know when there's the presence of an angel, that they're humanly speaking, that they look like you or I. And so I teach my granddaughter, I said, that's why we're to be nice to all. We never know when we're entertaining an angel, you know, whether they're out begging for food or they, right?
That's biblical advice, yeah. You might be entertaining angels unaware. Yeah.
So they could walk right in the church right now and us not know that they're an angel.
That must be true based upon that verse. You wouldn't be aware of the fact that they were angels. Yeah. Good. Anything else? Good questions. Verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Maybe there's this banner going across his garment, and on his thigh, where that lays down across his thigh, it's got King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You say, well, what difference does that make? Well, there'll be a lot of people of earth, they won't wonder who he is. He's wearing his name tag, okay? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He answers to no one. Everybody answers to him. Verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather yourself together unto the supper of the great God. What do you guess they're going to eat? They're going to eat the carnage of war. They're going to feast on the bodies of kings and paupers as well. Verse 18, the angel summoned these birds, these raptors, these birds of prey, verse 18, that ye may eat, he says, the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. There will be people from every social strata. Their bodies will be strewn across the battlefield when the Lord comes back, part of these great armies of the world. Verse 19 says, and I saw the beast and the king of the earth and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So obviously the armies of the world join forces and they confront their common enemy, the Lord Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look what happens next in verse 20. And the beast was taken. Who is that? The Antichrist was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. These are the first individuals in the scripture where it says they're cast into the lake of fire, the eternal abode of the sinful, condemned souls of men. Cast alive. Their bodies would have to be changed because they're just going to have human bodies. Their bodies will have to be changed and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. You say, well, how do you know their bodies are changed? Because otherwise they'd be consumed. And they won't be consumed because the torment is forever and ever. Verse 21. And the remnant were slain. The others, I think those on the battlefield, were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now these individuals that are on the battlefield, these soldiers of all the armies, they'll be killed. And so their bodies will go to the abode of the dead. Okay, we won't get into that tonight. They'll go to not the lake of fire. The eternal lake of fire doesn't have anybody in it now. But the abode of the dead, called Sheol or Hades, Old Testament, New Testament. And then they'll have to be resurrected. When will they be resurrected? The great white throne, the last judgment before the end. So the tribulation is over. The Lord just defeated all the foes. Well, wait a minute, there's still something else to be done. There are those judgments that are described, and we talked about them before in Matthew 25 in particular, in Matthew 13, in Ezekiel 20, and Malachi chapter 3. A lot of verses that talk about when the Lord comes back, those unsaved people are going to be there. We talk particularly about Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goat judgments. Do you remember the story of the 10 virgins before that and those other parables that were there? Okay, all of that's in chapter 25 of Matthew. The first part of it through verse 30 has to do with the judgment of the Jews. When the Lord comes back, there'll be unsaved Jewish people on the earth. And the angels will gather them together and the Lord will judge them and they'll be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what the Bible says in Matthew. And then there's the sheep-goat judgments, the judgment of the nations. They'll be brought together by the angels and God will judge them. The unsaved will be put on one side, the saved on another. And the saved from both the Jewish and the Gentile populations will enter into the tribulation period. But the unsaved people will be judged right there. And the Bible tells us in Matthew, after verse 30 and verse 31, the sheep and goat judgments, it tells us that they'll be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So they'll be the second ones into the lake of fire, preceded by whom? The beast and the false prophet, then these Gentiles. How about the Jews? Is that what he meant by weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth? Is that the outer darkness? There's good reason to think so, that the unsaved people living on the earth when the Lord comes back will be changed and cast into the lake of fire. Since they're already alive, they're being judged right there at those judgments. There won't be any reason to resurrect them at the great white throne judgment. They're already in their eternal abode. Okay? That's a little different. As I've studied through this, it's pretty obvious. I'm not the only one that believes that. A lot of people do. Charles Ryrie, some of you carry the Ryrie Study Bible. He would agree with that. And some of the old writers that you would recognize their names, they would take that same position. Some of them are not real sure about Israel. There's going to be these judgments, Israel, and all of the unsaved will be done away through the battle that goes on and through these judgments that will be carried out when the Lord returns. Hard to be dogmatic about the exact order of things, but it's all when the Lord comes back. But just which one's first and how it unfolds, the Bible doesn't tell us precisely about that. So now the tribulation period is over, the end of chapter 19. Questions?
Is it on the rapture that when Jesus comes back and raptures us, or raptures, whoever's saved,
everyone see him?
No. No. As a matter of fact, I think there's reason to believe that they won't. There'll be a trumpet sound and the voice of the archangel shouting out, and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and people will wonder, what happened? I think that's probably more the scenario. And in the second coming, it's exactly the opposite. Every eye will see him coming. Yeah. Anything else? Yes.
How's everyone going to be gathered when this big war takes place in Armageddon? How is everybody going to be gathered in one place?
The angels are going to bring them together into one place. He's going to use the angels to gather them from the four winds or four corners of the world. Again, you can read about that in Matthew. Yeah. Good questions. Are you enjoying the study? We'll finish up. We have some wonderful and happy things to talk about after all these terrible, gory things of the tribulation period. But when we come back together, we'll start chapter 20. There are 22 chapters in all. The last ones are filled with information that just make you have a lot of questions that you want the answers to. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of having the Word of God, to have and hold it, to study it, to love it, to learn it. Help us to do that, Lord, with our whole heart. We thank you that there's a plan, and that you have the power to conduct, Lord, unfold these events exactly as you have said. And we will be with you before long. Before long, we'll all be in your presence. Lord, help us to live like we believe that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.